So what does make an expert? Is it accolades? Is it certifications? Is it diplomas? Is it social recognitioning? Probably a mixture of all those things. But I think at the simplest form, what makes an expert is someone who has devoted themselves to a study of a particular topic. So if we can agree to that even partly, then this morning we are dealing with an expert. It's not me. It is the author of Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is found in the middle of your Bibles. It comes after Psalms and Proverbs. And the author, Solomon, he is our expert this morning. Solomon is the son of David. He is the king of Israel as he writes this book. He's also the author of most of the book of Proverbs. He's author of the book with his name, the Song of Solomon. Solomon is a man of true wisdom. God granted him a request at a point in his life, and he requested that God would give him wisdom. So God honored that and gave him much wisdom. So he is our expert this morning. He's an expert on life and the meaning of life and the pursuit of what gives purpose and happiness in this life. He's an expert not only for his wisdom, but because he's done the studying. He's conducted the research. He's put in the time to seek and to understand what makes the world go round, what makes a person fulfilled. And in the opening chapter of Ecclesiastes, he identifies himself even as the expert. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, he says, "The words of the preacher." This word for preacher means convener or collector. It means someone who has gathered information. He has gathered information, and then with that information, he is going to speak it to a people. Actually, that's what that word Ecclesiastes means. It means a gathering of people. So all the information that Solomon has accumulated, he's wanting to speak that to a gathering of people. It's where we get our New Testament word for church. So this is an invitation to hear the words from the preacher, from the expert, or another term that I like is pundit. A pundit is someone who is an expert in a particular topic or subject field. So Solomon identifies himself as the preacher, the pundit, the expert. But he further explains what gives him this expertise. In chapter 1, he says in verses 12 through 14, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Solomon is our pundit because he has seen it all. He has searched everything under heaven, under the sun. He has searched and understood the meaning of life. So pairing his experience with his God-given wisdom, we would be smart to pay attention to his words. And time doesn't allow us to go through this whole book in detail. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick up in the final chapter, the final words that he has to say to this gathering of people. So turn with me to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Now I'll read the chapter in its entirety. Solomon writes, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed. And the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon concludes his study, his seeking for what is the meaning of life, and he draws our attention first to this calling, or this command, to remember also your Creator. The pursuit of meaning is something every human must face at some point. It is that existential question, why am I here? What is my purpose here on earth? Once again, we look to our pundit to learn. Solomon has searched the earth to uncover what seems to be this hidden treasure. He's pursued meaning in several different areas. He's pursued meaning through wisdom itself. We've already read it, but in chapter 1, he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Another way of thinking of this is he pursued education. He pursued knowledge. As one commentator put it, his assumption was this: ignorance is our greatest enemy. If only we can increase the knowledge and understanding, we will begin to solve more of the problems that curse our lives and our world and make so much of it seem meaningless. And at first glance, it does stand to reason that knowledge, that the pursuit of wisdom or education would be a good thing, that it would offer meaning to us. But Solomon concludes this: I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. He says, I applied to my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. It appears that wisdom and knowledge isn't enough. It is vanity, as he says. That word vanity means meaningless. It means futile. It means fleeting. And he uses it over 30 times in this relatively short book. So if knowledge and wisdom doesn't satisfy, well, how about pleasure? In chapter 2, Solomon says, come now, I will test you with the pleasure. Enjoy yourself. He then goes on to say, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. In a word, Solomon was a man who knew how to have a good time. He knew how to seek out pleasure. So what would pleasure look like? Pleasure manifests itself in many different forms. Solomon seeks pleasure in laughter, in entertainment. He says, laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? So laughter isn't going to cut it. What about wine? Many people seek pleasure in different substances. Solomon says, I tried cheering myself with wine. It would appear that even the substances that we consume don't produce lasting pleasure. Well, what about material possessions? Solomon was perhaps the wealthiest man in all of history. He built for himself houses, plural, vineyards, gardens. Everything he wanted, he would be able to get his hands on. Here's what he concludes after doing all of that. He says, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity. Perhaps you're familiar with the fact that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I'm obligated to insert a joke that, of course, he was miserable. He had 700 wives. But in a true sense, it's true, because these wives led him to worship false gods. They led to his misery because they drew him away from his creator. So all this toil and striving after knowledge and wisdom and education and all these pleasures led him to conclude it is vanity. It is meaningless. It is like trying to catch the wind. You should go outside today after this and try to catch the wind. You won't do it. That's what Solomon is saying about pursuing pleasures in this life, seeking after satisfaction. It won't happen. So his final words to us in chapter 12, after concluding that all is vanity, he says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." This is interesting. He doesn't start by saying, "Serve your Creator," though he will later. He doesn't invite us to simply know our Creator, but rather he says, "Remember your Creator." Why use that language? Why say remember? Well, because we, even as believers, are susceptible to forget. We wouldn't be asked to remember if it wasn't possible that we forget. Illustrations often fall short, but for example, we aren't asked to remember our own name. We won't forget our name. But maybe we're asked to remember information for a test or a particular date. Husbands, remember your anniversary and your wife's birthday, if you're going to remember anything. We may be asked to remember where we parked our car. We are asked to remember those things because we are at risk of forgetting. Therefore, we can conclude that we are at risk of forgetting God. Solomon appeared to forget God. He prayed for wisdom, and God granted him that. And he lived as a righteous king for some time, but now he's come to this conclusion that all is vanity. It appears that at least for a moment in his life, he's forgotten God. Christian, maybe you're going through a season of despair, of hopelessness. Maybe you're experiencing apathy or this feeling of just purposelessness. Could it be that you have forgotten God? Maybe like Solomon, you're trying to pursue satisfaction with the pleasures of this world. You are called now to remember your Creator. But what does it look like to remember our Creator? Well, we are told that it is something to be done in our youth. He says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." This isn't meant to be a subtle tack on at the end. Solomon is sharing with us from his own experiences the importance of knowing God now. Young people, in this room, it is easy for us to say, "I will take this Christian living seriously when I get older. I want to enjoy pleasures now, and then maybe when I get married, maybe when I start to have kids, then I'll take this Christian living seriously." I too thought like that. That, well, I'm going to enjoy what I want to enjoy now, and then when I get old and boring, then I'll follow Christ more closely, more intimately. I believe it was Luther who said that tomorrow is the devil's day. Don't think for a moment that you aren't forming habits in your life that aren't going to impact you 10, 20, 30 years later down the road. Remember God now so that you don't forget him when you're old. Now, this call to remember isn't only to the youth. I believe this is a universal call to the church, both young and old, to remember your Creator. This means finding satisfaction in God, finding true meaning and purpose through Christ. This means taking seriously, as people of God, the responsibility to follow him and obey his commandments. I believe this call is also for the unbeliever in this room. This call is to the skeptic, to the self-professing atheist. Acknowledge what is embedded in your heart already. Romans 1 teaches us that No one truly believes there is no God, but rather they suppress this truth through their unrighteous living. So even for the person living in their sin, you are invited to acknowledge, to remember your Creator. We all are invited to remember our Creator in our youth because there are evil days ahead, days in which we will say, I have no pleasure in them. Solomon has called us to remember our Creator, and now he points us to the condition that we are in, or at least heading towards. We saw that in verses 2 through 8. In verse 1, we hear of these evil days, days where we will say we have no pleasure in them. And then the succeeding verses, verses 2 through 8, use this poetic language to describe these days. And what Solomon is doing for us is he's summarizing old age and death. Old age and death are the great equalizers in life. We can't escape them. If you do escape old age, it only means that you have met death. And so Solomon uses this poetic language to describe what old age and what dying looks like. We are told that these days are like darkened clouds that return after the rain. This speaks to our vitality, our vibrancy, our ability to bounce back, to get up after a fall. You see, he says that young age is like the sunlight, it's like the moonlight, it's like the starlight. It provides us with energy and vibrancy. And then we get older and the clouds come and they darken those things and we lose some of that. We lose some of our energy, our bounce back. We grow weaker. He says weakness is present in the keepers of the house. The keepers of the house are the arms and the legs, and he describes them as those that tremble. We get older and we lose that strength in our appendages. We lose the strength we once had. He says we are like strong men once who then grow old and are bent over. We become fragile. We become frail. Even functions and parts of our body start to fail us. He says the grinders, these are our teeth. They lose function as we grow old. They rot and they decay. Our eyes, which are the windows to our bodies, are dimmed. Maybe you're a person in this room who has been blessed with good eyesight, and then you reach a certain age. I don't know what that age is. And now to read the fine print, you have to reach in and get your cheaters out. That's what happens to us. We grow old and even our eyes start to fail us. Our teeth start to fail us. Old age even affects our sleeping. He says that we become one who rises up at the sound of a bird. That means we become light sleepers, that even at the subtle sound, we're awake. We can't enjoy that deep sleep that we once could. Old age can even produce fear. We can fear our fragility, which is why we might avoid high places. We're afraid of falling and injuring ourselves. Old age has physical characteristics. We grow white hair like the blossom on an almond tree. We lose muscle mass. We gain wrinkles and bags under our eyes. A lot changes in old age. I'd like to think that I'm not old yet. But as I get older, stuff changes. My back is not what it used to be. There's some mornings where I'm fighting to put on socks and shoes. I remember recently hurting my neck brushing my teeth. How does that happen? My kids aren't at risk of doing that, I don't think. But as I get older, that's what happens to our bodies. The curse of sin is undeniable. We live, we grow old, we die. He uses several different metaphors for death, for the finality of life. He says the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher is shattered, the wheel broken, the dust returns, the spirit returns. And then Solomon comes to the conclusion of old age and death that It is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But it doesn't have to be that way. The Bible speaks highly of old age. Even Solomon, at a point in his life, spoke highly of old age. In Proverbs, he says, the beauty of old age is gray hair. He says gray hair is actually a crown of glory. Job says this to his friends, that wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. Old age doesn't have to be dreadful. We might lose some of our physical vibrancy, but old age can actually produce spiritual vibrancy because we have spent our lives learning, studying, remembering the Creator in the days of our youth. So old age doesn't have to be something we fear or dread. But then why is Solomon giving us such a gloomy and all but hopeless picture of it? Well, because old age without God will be dreadful. Remember, Solomon has searched all the earth for the pleasures of life. What will the pleasure of lust be when your eyes fail you? All of those times you looked at what you shouldn't have, what will that offer you when you can look no more? What is it offering you now? Only hurt and shame. Some of us take great pleasure in food. I'm one of those. And I believe God has given us taste buds to enjoy different foods, but there is a sin of gluttony. And there will come a time when the tool or the instrument we use to eat foods will fail us. Our grinders will cease because they are few. So if your satisfaction comes from that, you'll experience great disappointment later in life. What about the earthly pursuit of health? I love working out. I try to be relatively healthy. I have a stack of vitamins I take every morning, and I try not to overindulge myself in food. So I believe it is good to pursue health, but there will come a time when our arms and our legs, these keepers of the house, tremble. They grow weak. There will come a time where our posture fails us. So if good health is your only hope, you are setting yourself up for frustration in your old age. So the point here that Solomon is making is not that old age can only be dreadful or can only produce sorrow. Rather, what he is pointing out is that it is a reality. It's inevitable. It's undefeated. So the point is, don't waste your days only to come to the end of your life wondering what went wrong. Don't waste your youth only to reflect in your later years that all is vanity. No. Remember your Creator now. Serve Him now, so that when you reach that age, you're not lamenting the vanities of life. Rather, you're celebrating the race that you have finished and the faith that you have kept. Take seriously the brevity of life. Life is but a vapor. It is here, it is a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Use the days of your youth to serve God. But maybe you're here this morning and you're in your old age and you're thinking, well, I blew it. I haven't remembered my Creator in the days of my youth. I didn't serve God in my youth, and now I don't have the strength, I don't have the energy to do it. Maybe you're here in your old age and you haven't remembered God. You can respond now. You can change that now by calling on Him. I believe God has given us the example of the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross did not live a life of servitude. We can only speculate what his life would have looked like. We know that he was at least a thief worthy of crucifixion. But what did he do? He called on the Lord, and today he is with his Creator. You can't go back in time, but you can respond now, because there will be a day for us all when the dust returns to the earth. So Solomon, our pundit, he's called us to remember our Creator, and he's taught us now the condition that we are in and that we are heading to. And maybe you're fed up with Solomon. He's kind of a downer. He's kind of a cynic. Why should we listen to him? Well, it's because he has the credentials to listen to. I'll read again verses 9 through 11. He writes, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." We've heard the call, "Remember our Creator in the days of our youth." We've learned our condition. We're growing old. We will die. Now we're given the credentials. Solomon, he is our expert witness, and he shares this information with us. He's studied everything under the sun, and he's amassed wisdom on the subject matter of life and meaning. And we can trust his expertise because he has lived it. And the very fact that he has indulged himself of all the pleasures of the world, yet arrives at the conclusion that all is vanity, tells us something. It tells us that he is penitent. It tells us that he understands that he made a wrong turn at some point, and that he himself needed to remember his Creator. And this provides credibility to his words of wisdom. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, "All true penitents are convinced of the vanity of the world, for they find it can do nothing to ease them of the burden of sin, which they complain of." So if we were being told from Solomon that, well, I've pursued all of these things and I've come to the conclusion that they are vanity, but maybe I'll continue pursuing, I'll continue seeking and trying to find pleasures that would satisfy, well, we would rightly so raise our eyebrow at that. It wouldn't make sense to a believer. However, in Solomon's conclusion, we get sound instruction. He says, "I've searched, I have done these things, and they've led to nothing but dissatisfaction." So Solomon is repentant, and this is a mark of a believer and a credential of the pundit. But more importantly, Solomon's credentials are found in that he understands that his wisdom comes from a greater wisdom. Look at verse 11 again. He says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." The ESV, rightly so, capitalizes that word shepherd, because Solomon is appealing to a greater, a higher authority. He is appealing and recognizing that it is God, our true shepherd, who gives us wisdom. Meaning, if I stand up here, or if Pastor Matthew stands up here, or some other preacher that you invite in here, if they bring you wisdom and it is not from God, it's not wisdom, at least not wisdom worth following. Rather, the good shepherd, God himself, Jesus Christ, passes wisdom to under-shepherds so that they can feed his sheep. Now, this requires something of you, church. This requires you to be Berean Christians. It requires you to search out the scriptures so that when someone like myself comes here and reads from God's word and gives you a 3-4 point outline, you can see in it the scriptures and know that what I'm saying is true. You become fact checkers, if you will. Solomon taught the people knowledge. He weighed and studied and arranged proverbs and teachings. And even when the word challenges or convicts us, God's word can be words of delight and truth because it comes from the good shepherd. When we acknowledge the authoritative power of God's word, it acts as a goad. A goad is a long pointed staff or stick. It's usually made of iron, and it was a tool of the shepherd along with his staff. And what the goad did is it prodded along the herd. You used it to kind of stick them in the rear and get them moving. That's what God's word does for us. It is meant as an adjustment or a motivation tool. And God tells us that. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, we read, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word, it convicts us, it exhorts us, it pushes us to action like a goad poking at the back of a sheep. It is able to do this because it is from God. It is from the one shepherd. So listen to these words, church. They are for your good. And beware of other kinds of knowledge that would seek to drown out God's good word. Solomon warns, beware of anything beyond these. The warning here is to be careful, to overindulge in the things of this world. Solomon talks about there being an unlimited amount of books that you can find or writings about all sorts of different kinds of topics. And we certainly can find that. We can find books about anything. We can find studies of all sorts of subjects. We delve ourselves into worlds like politics and philosophy and social issues. Be careful. There is a tendency to allow those to overtake God's word. We might even want to be careful of some of the spiritual hobby horses that we get on. I'll give you an example of this. I hope it doesn't get me in trouble. The study of eschatology. Eschatology is incredibly important for Christians, and I would encourage you to know why you believe it, what you believe. But as one commentator puts it, subjects like this, especially for us Western world Christians, is a, as he calls it, luxury division. If we were being persecuted like our brothers and sisters in Africa, I don't think we would be holding debates over the timing of the rapture or the meaning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. What I'd like to think is that instead we would be reminding our brothers and sisters of what is inevitable, that Christ is coming back, that he is returning for his bride, so that the persecution that we suffer and face in this life is worth it, because it will bring us forward as gold. We can spend too much time arguing over these matters, and then we fail to neglect the whole counsel of God's word. Don't neglect those top-tier issues of Christianity. We can spend too much time focusing on politics, on sports, on philosophy, one particular subject of Christianity, save the gospel. And then when we do that, Solomon says it's a weariness of flesh. It's only going to wear you out. It's only going to leave you tired and coming to the conclusion that all is vanity. We must be careful that these things do not supplant the good news of Jesus Christ. Solomon is a credentialed expert on these matters because he has lived it himself, and because through the Holy Spirit he has been granted wisdom. And these very words we have written before us are from the one shepherd. So we have been given a call to remember our Creator. We are to do this in our youth. For we have been taught then the condition of humanity. We are only growing old, and we will face death someday. We have observed the credentials of the pundit. And finally, we come to his conclusion. I want to read verses 13 and 14 again. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon's great quest was to find meaning and happiness in life. Back in chapter 2, he says, I want to see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And that is what he set out to do. In wisdom, he searched, and in folly, he pursued all pleasures of life, only to conclude that such pursuits are vanity. They are meaningless. They are like trying to catch the wind. So if you are here this morning and you want to find fulfillment or satisfaction or purpose in life, if you do that by seeking it through your own wisdom or pleasures of the world, it will be meaningless. It will be vanity. It'll be like trying to catch the wind. You would do well to ask yourself the question, what will it gain a man to gain the world but lose his soul? Thus, we are pointed to a better way. The end of the matter, after all has been heard, our call, every man's call, is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And church, this is a gracious and loving invitation for us. This is not God restricting us. He is not withholding from us pleasure. Instead, any good thing in this world is only truly enjoyed when we understand that it is from God. So don't misunderstand the instructions here. He is not instructing us to give up tasty foods. He's not instructing us to give up reading books or even studying politics. Just be careful with that one. He's not calling us to give up good pleasures. He's not calling us to give up the pleasure of sex, so long as it's confined in the marriage. We're not asked to stop enjoying our hobbies. We're not asked to stop enjoying our different interests. We can still pursue financial security. We can still pursue good health. But we are being reminded here that none of these will bring true contentment. They will leave you wanting more. They will leave you dissatisfied. God and God alone is our ultimate satisfaction. God proclaims that himself. His word tells us that you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That promise is for you, Christian. And that promise is better than anything this world could offer us. Christian, nothing can delight us more than when we fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The Westminster Catechism answers that same question. What is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God is not stripping you of joy by prodding you along to find satisfaction in him. He's actually pointing you to true and lasting joy. Augustine, in his confession, says, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Brothers and sisters, there is joy in serving Jesus. There is lasting pleasure. It is the God of hope who fills you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. The fear of the Lord, it's not a frightened fear. It's not a fear that is meant to cause us to run from God. On the contrary, it is a fear that actually causes us to run towards him. This type of fear is meant to vanquish all other fears. It is a fear that stems from God's grace. John Newton wrote, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Sinclair Ferguson describes the fear of God in this way. Here is a fear which can deliver us from all other fears. It is powerful, divine immunization which builds up resistance in our hearts, enabling us to reject and overcome the anxieties which plague our lives and destroy our peace. This command to fear God and keep his commandments, it's not restrictive. It is a good invitation for you here in this room. It actually frees us from the yoke of sin that is around our necks. It is a light burden. Jesus calls us to this when he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear God, keep his commandments, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are searching every corner of the earth for satisfaction and fulfillment. Come to me, all who are indulging themselves in earthly pleasures that leave you wanting and discontent. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we enter this life, we enter it with a heavy burden on our shoulders. It's really an impossible burden. It is the weight of sin, the weight of guilt. And maybe you're here this morning and you are still carrying that weight. Maybe that weight has led you to seek out pleasures, to try to satisfy, to try to lift that burden off your shoulders. Maybe you're familiar with the story of the Pilgrim's Progress. This is what Christian, the pilgrim, wrestled with. He had this burden on his back, and he wanted so badly to rid himself of it, and he sought it in various ways, and he sought it in pleasure, and he sought it in good works. And it was as if the burden became heavier and heavier, because no amount of good works that we can do here in this life will ever ease us of that burden. And there's a reason for that, because the good works have already been done. They've already been done by Jesus Christ himself. If you try to supplant the good works that Jesus has done, it's just going to leave you discontent and restless. Rather, Jesus, the good shepherd, invites you to find rest in him, to enter his sheepfold. Refusing this gift of salvation, it's going to lead you to destruction, because God will bring every deed into judgment. He sees it all, church. He sees every secret thing. He sees what you look at on your phone. He knows any wicked and evil thought you have towards another. He sees the social media posts that we share. He knows if you cheat on your taxes. He knows if you mistreat your spouse. He knows every evil intention of our hearts, and he will judge that one day. But you can find yourself justified before this judge, because Jesus has paid it all. He has paid your fine. Jesus came and he lived a life that we were required to live. It was a sinless life, a life that we can't obtain because of the curse of sin. So he lives this sinless life for us. And then what he does is he's obedient to God. He humbles himself and is obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And he suffers this grueling, horrible, disgusting death of crucifixion. He was buried, but then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Those sins that we have committed are paid, past, present, future. And it is that work of Jesus Christ that brings us rest. But you must repent of all the vanity, all the pleasures in this life that you're pursuing for meaning and satisfaction. You must repent of them, turn from them, and pursue and trust in Jesus. These are the words of the wise. They are meant to guide us into everlasting life. The end of the matter, after all has been heard, is this: that if you want to have true meaning, true purpose, true lasting hope in this life, fear God and keep his commandments. Let's pray. Father, you have been good to us, to enlighten us to the truth that nothing in this world will satisfy us, that our pursuits of pleasure and vanity is just that. It is vain. It leads to the conclusion that all is meaningless. You have enlightened us to that reality, and then you point us to good news. Good news that there is hope. There is hope found in Jesus. There is instruction to us to stop pursuing pleasure, stop pursuing worldly wisdom, and simply follow the Good Shepherd. He has paid it all for us. He has done the work that we couldn't do. So God, I pray that we would be people who fear you, who keep your commandments, who understand that this is not restricting us. This is good for us. Because at your right hand and in your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So God, lead us in that way. Guide us through your Spirit by your word. We love you and we praise you for this. In Christ's name, amen.